Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Last week was a great message on Deborah and Barak. You remember that from last week? You know, I was thinking about that, and I couldn't help but think about this fellow that I heard. He'd been married for about 25 years, and he was reading Proverbs 31, and he was thinking of his wife. The virtuous woman, you know, it says there that she girds herself for strength and she strengthens her arms. As Matt was preaching about this strong woman, Deborah, I was thinking of this illustration. And this fellow read that and he decided he would go to his wife and say, "Hey, honey, I don't see any reason why it wouldn't do you any harm to take out the trash once in a while." And, you know, he couldn't find his golf clubs for the next 3 months. But I was thinking about strong women. And this is a terrible segue into my message. But but I was thinking about strength. And I'm really thankful for women of strength. But, you know, what's really sad about that period of history in Israel was the weakness that is typified there. Among the men. And we come to this passage in the book of Colossians, and it really describes, I think, perhaps the weakness among God's people that is too often found. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul had just given some teaching about man-made religion and that it was worthless. It had no power to really deal with the lusts of your flesh, the last verse of chapter 2. But then he begins to give some instruction, and the remainder of this book is very, very practical. He's saying, now this is how the Christian life is supposed to be lived out, and it's supposed to be a life that is really exhibits the power of God in transforming you. And we just finished singing a song that says that sin has lost its grip on me. But I'm not sure that that's always true about me. And this passage is very, very convicting. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter. And just by way of review, you can follow as I read down through verse 11, beginning at verse 1, Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Now, this passage is a call to you and to me to live a holy life. It is God's invitation to us today. It is to those of us who have discovered life in Christ, but it's not just life in the future, it's life that's supposed to be lived out now that he's inviting us to. Some of you are familiar with this passage, a very famous passage from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus compares us to salt and light. And he says that you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Now that was kind of an enigma to me, because sodium chloride, the chemical compound, is salt, and sodium chloride is always sodium chloride. But I think what Jesus is describing is something that was kind of not real commonplace, but could take place in the first century. And that was when the salt was contaminated with other minerals. It would lose its flavor. And it might look like salt, but when you tasted it, it didn't taste the same. And it would lose its ability to preserve, and it would lose its tangy quality, and it would lose the quality of creating thirst. And he says, you know, if salt ever is like that, if it's ever contaminated with other ingredients, can you make it salty again? Well, they didn't have any way of really doing that. And it was common for them to take it out and use it kind of like Roundup. And they'd throw it out on the pathway. It would keep the weeds down where people walked. And it really didn't have the capabilities of doing what salt was supposed to do. And it would just be trampled under the feet of men. He says, now some of you, you are salt. But this might happen to some of you, where you lose the purpose for which God has created you. The life that you're supposed to be lived, you just become contaminated with all kinds of filth and garbage in your life. Other things come in and you destroy the uniqueness of what it means to be a child of God. This is kind of what Paul's saying here. And he goes on, he says, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. You know, it's foolish if you're in the dark to light a lamp and then put a basket over it. It doesn't do any good. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. So if your life is contaminated, if your life is filled with darkness, if your life is filled with immorality, if your life is not being lived the way God intended you to live, you are not going to fulfill the purposes for which God has created you, the days that you have here. And you will be of no value to those who are stumbling around in the darkness, trying to find their way to the truth. God will not be able to use you in an effective way. So what's the solution? Live a life of purity, right? Is that difficult for you? Some of you won't make eye contact with me. Near Watsonville, California, there's a creek that has a strange name. And this creek is lined with quicksand. And there's a story that many years ago, in the early days of California, a Mexican laborer fell into this quicksand, and he was struggling to get out, and this Spaniard rode by on a horse, saw him, and yelled out to him, "Salsi putes." I don't know Spanish, so forgive me if that's not the right pronunciation. But he said, "Salse putes," which I understand means get out if you can. And he rode off. And to this day, this creek is known not very helpful. And some of you may think, man, that's what it's like. I just struggle with these things in my life. This sin has got a grip in my life, and it's a habit that I can't break free from. And preachers, they tell me to get out if I can, but it seems like I just struggle and struggle, and I can't get free from this bondage in my life. And that's what the flesh is like. You know, the flesh is really life before Jesus Christ. It's the life that you lived when you were living in ignorance of God. You didn't really know of the power of the resurrection. You didn't know whether you would ever be in the kingdom of God or not. You had no assurance, and you just kind of stumbled through life, living from one experience to the next. And the flesh is really a description. When the Bible speaks of the flesh, it's really speaking of a life that is dead to God. It's lived entirely for the things of this world. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, every Christian I know who has any amount of integrity will say, I still struggle with the flesh. Because there's habits, there's things from my past that cling to me. And it's like sometimes it's like drags me down like into quicksand. And I have a tendency to gravitate back towards the same lifestyle that I lived before I met Jesus Christ. This passage reminds me that there's hope. Three times in this passage, it says, you're to put this, the deeds of the flesh, to death. You're to consider yourself dead. You're to put them all aside. These behaviors, this kind of filthy, contaminating stuff in your life, you are to make some decisive action today. You're to lay aside the old self, the flesh with its evil practices. Now, we've seen this before, and I preached in a number of the epistles about this very truth, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. That by faith, the child of God has the power available to remove yourself from the grip of these behaviors in your life. And I want you to notice here, and this is where my sermon title comes from. I was thinking some of you might show up with dark glasses and long hair, long beards. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but he's talking about there's some things you need to lay aside like you would certain garments. And next week we're going to look at the garments that we're supposed to put on. So he's describing the flesh as something that's filthy, like filthy clothing that you need to discard. And so this passage reminds me that you and I have the responsibility to discard these disgusting traits. You are responsible before God. Not only that, you have the ability to do that. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, change can be a reality. And this passage also reminds me that it's a struggle. It doesn't just happen. It's difficult because of our environment. We are surrounded by an environment that will continually drag us back to the lifestyle, living as if we don't know God. It's a different value system. Not only that, but we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, that will tempt us and try to convince us that we are stuck in the filth and that there is no hope of victory. And not only that, but we have a tendency within us that will drag us back as well. And so it's a reminder, this is a struggle. In fact, for some of you, to really become strong means that you'll take a passage like this and you will say, this has got to be true in my life. And with God's help today, I'm going to see this fulfilled. What God is calling me to right here. I have the ability to do it. I have the responsibility to do it. And even if it's a struggle, with God's help, I'm going to put these things away from me. And so these traits are kind of a snapshot of the world without God, and a world in rebellion to God. Now, review from a couple of weeks ago. This is really a continuation of that message. But before you are really going to experience victory over the flesh, you have to seek those things above. You have to set your mind on Christ, who is your example. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It really is about having a revolutionary change in your ambitions. What am I seeking? Am I really seeking a life that brings glory to God? And what have I set my mind on? The things of eternal value or the things of temporary value? This world is passing away. And before you're ever going to really have a breakthrough in victory, you have to begin seeking the things above where Christ is seated. You have to set your mind on Him. And then you have to discard these behaviors. Now, we're going to look briefly at these. Our time is real short. We have a lengthy list here of things that I'm just going to briefly mention. But these are the miry swamps. These are the things that will pollute your life. These are some of the things that will drag you down, defile you. And they are like quicksand. They will cling to you like tight, wet clothing. And some of it's difficult to peel off. Now, for some of you, it may be helpful to think in those terms of clothing. If you have a job that takes you out in the woods where you have to work out in the dirt, and maybe you come home and you just have the grime and stuff from the woods or wood chips or sawdust or maybe things that are really stinky that cling to you or in your clothing, and your wife looks at you and say, "You're not coming in the house looking like that." And it's a good thing you have a hedge planted around because she makes you strip before you can even come in the house. Well, these are the kinds of things, I mean, that's what he's talking about. And he's talking about things that are not only just the dirt, the minerals, and sawdust, but he's talking about things that are morally putrid, that have a stench to them. Now, most of us probably don't have jobs where we come home smelling with putrid stuff. Some of you, perhaps you, maybe you have had jobs like that. And it's defiling to bring that into a place where people are inhabited. That's what he's describing here. It's disturbing to me to think that Christians, this is possible for us. But this passage reminds me that it's not only that it is possible for a Christian to be involved in all of the things mentioned here and even worse. When you think of the Israelites, they are a good example of this process because they were set free, they were delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they were sent out to live a life of faith and of victory and doing spiritual battles for the Lord. And it wasn't very long, and this flesh, the desires of the flesh became very evident. And it showed up in lots of different ways. They started grumbling. They were not thankful. They began to question God. They began to question God's leadership. They got involved in immorality. They started lusting after all the stuff that was back in Egypt. They lost sight of what God had called them to. And they just wanted to go back. You know, it was comfortable back in Egypt. And for some Christians, it's like that. It's comfortable just living in the world, you know? You just kind of go with the flow and do what everybody else is doing. And God has called us to a different life, to seek the things above, to set your mind on Jesus and to lay aside the old self. Consider yourself dead. Now, one other thing before we get into this list. You need to understand the seriousness of what Paul is asking of us. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's a decisive action which you really put to death these things. You need to understand that the things that he's describing here, they're like a cancer that needs to be cut away from you. My high school shop teacher was warning us about the dangers of wearing loose clothing around different pieces of machinery, and he described a time when he got his necktie caught in a lathe. I don't remember exactly how he extricated himself, but it could have been deadly. And that's really what he's talking about here. This stuff, if it's described as clothing, it's not just something that, oh, well, so you're dirty, don't get over it kind of a thing. He's talking about something that can bring destruction to your life. It's like, he says, you need to put this to death. It's almost like the guy who gets his fingers caught in a piece of machinery that began to drag him into a crushing piece of machinery that will consume his whole body, and he realizes his only hope is to chop his arm off. That's the kind of seriousness of what he's talking about here, now he presents this. And in fact, Jesus gave some teaching like this, didn't he? He says, you know, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. There's some things that the sins that he's describing here will drag some souls right into hell. In fact, apart from the righteousness of Christ being given to you and you experiencing the grace of God and forgiveness, this is a reminder. This is what brings God's wrath upon you. Some of you, maybe you've never experienced God's forgiveness, and right now, as we go through this list, you're going to say, whoa. Yeah, I can. I've done that. And it's on account of these things that God's wrath is going to come. His judgment against your sin. And for the child of God, there is the danger of losing eternal reward unless these things are dealt with. So let's look at this list. And I've divided this up into four different categories. And the first category is really talking about desires, these passions that well up within you, decadent passions. And the first one that is mentioned here is immorality. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Now, some of you are familiar with this word in the Greek. It is the word porneia. It's sometimes translated fornication. It is a rather general term for sexual impurity, and it covers the whole spectrum of sexual deviant behavior. And what I mean by that, in fact, in our culture today, there's really nothing in the minds of many that's deviant sexual behavior. It's whatever is right for you is right. That's the mindset of the world. But God has declared very clearly that human sexuality is to be experienced within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. Behavior outside of that boundary is destructive. It is sexual sin. It is immoral. It is wrong, and it invites God's wrath. And so, incest, polygamy, adultery, pornography, bestiality. All of these behaviors that the world might say, well, it depends. You know, if they really love each other. Homosexuality? Who are you to say that this is wrong? God simply says that these behaviors invite God's wrath into a life, into a family, into a culture. And if you want to trespass and go outside the boundaries which He has established, you are going to suffer the greatest disappointments in this regard. And some would say, well, Christians just have lots of hang-ups about sex, but the truth is that God has declared this for our benefit, for our joy. And in fact, God says He's given us an entire book devoted to pleasurable sexual experience between a husband and wife. He wants you to enjoy that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, He commands you to do that within the confines of marriage regularly. And so it's not that God is a killjoy, doesn't want you to experience this. He wants you to have a satisfying relationship. He doesn't want you to feel used. He doesn't want you to go through life feeling discarded or manipulated sexually. He doesn't want you to go through life loaded with guilt in this regard. And so premarital sex and shacking up and multiple partners and flirting and defrauding others and with your dress and your speech, prostitution, homosexuality, incest, polygamy, all of these things are outside of God's plan for your enjoyment and for your health. And we live in a day when so many people are confused and disappointed and empty when it comes to this part of life, and they are hurting. And perhaps the best indication of that is so many children have been damaged because of violations in this regard. So many children are confused, being raised by strangers because we have messed up as a culture. One pastor said recently, you can turn on your TV and in one evening, you can be exposed to more smut than your grandparents were confronted with in their entire lifetime. That's where our culture is at. And so for you and me, it's a battle to keep our minds pure and our bodies reserved for God's glory. And the attack has been persistent and effective in our culture. And I would say, we live in a day like Barack and Deborah. There is a weakness in the church because of this. I heard one guy say the survey recently, 70% of pastors have concluded we've lost this battle. Our culture has flipped where now the one who stands for what is right is accused of hatred and bigotry and being unkind. Our culture is just upside down. You know, God says homosexuality is an abomination. He also says he hates divorce. He says incest and adultery pollutes the land. It defiles the land. The landscape gets littered with all kinds of putrid, destroyed relationships. And you and I don't have very far to look to see. That's what's happening in our culture. It's all around us. But among God's people, this is to be discarded. He says not only immorality, but impurity, a word which is similar. It talks about an uncleanness within your soul. It is in your heart and your mind. Now, some of you stand before God this morning, and you'd have to say, yeah, my soul is dirty. Because of the behavior and the desires within you, you know that there's lots of contamination within. And some of you, maybe you are already smelling the odor of that decay. And you have a lot of regret about your behavior. Perhaps you're married, but you're very distant from your wife because of the stuff within. You are distant from God because you've been unfaithful in this regard. And the Lord spoke to the Thessalonians about this, and he said this is God's will, your sanctification. That is, that you know that you abstain from sexual immorality and that each of you know how to hold yourself in purity, to keep your body, your vessel in purity. That you are not to defraud one another or manipulate other people sexually. You're not to flirt or use sex as a tool to get your way. Neither are you to trespass, to go beyond those borders, those boundaries that God has established, because God is the avenger in all of that. And the one who thinks that I'm hateful or prude or bigoted, God says, you know, If you reject this teaching, your problem is with him, not with me, not with anybody else. It's with God that you have the argument with. Because God says this is his will for you and for me. You know, he says here another description of this desire that might well up within you. He just says passion. And the word is actually a word in the Greek language which means a depraved passion. It's actually the word from which we get our English word pathology. It's the study of diseases. It means a diseased desire within you that wells up. It's a description of abnormalities within you, to have bad desires or goals for the future, where he has just said, you know what, if you want to have victory over the lust of the flesh, seek those things above. But what he's talking about here is when you begin to seek those things which exclude God, you never ever even pray about it. You never even give it a thought. You just are pursuing something that you have a desire for yourself. And some of us have desires which are far from what God desires. Some of us have not consulted him. Our goals do not include him. And what I find experientially is whenever I've met those goals, fulfilled those desires, they never ever really bring satisfaction. It's almost like buyer's remorse. You know, you buy that new pickup and you look forward to this and you get it, and then you realize, man, I got 6 years of payments on this thing. And if I waited till next year's model, I would have got more horsepower. And my neighbor just bought one and he paid less than I paid for it. And there's regret that comes. That's what he's describing here. These kinds of desires that never, ever really fulfill the emptiness within you. He says, evil desire, and this is wicked cravings. And this is when you, it's not that you just don't consult God, but these are when you go against what God has said. When you begin to desire those things that God has said, thou shalt not. It's like the Israelites who crave the melons and the leeks and the onions. And God says, I provided heavenly manna for you. And they said, we don't want that. We want to go back. And then he says, greed, the desire to gain an advantage and always wanting more, to set your affections on the things of this world and never, ever be content. This is what causes a man to go through life and never, ever have a grateful heart. It's greed which may cause a person to steal from another. It's greed which may cause a man to sleep with another man's wife. It's greed which is at the root of perhaps every other sin that's ever been committed. And we're told here that essentially it amounts to idolatry, because you know what greed does? It elevates you to the place of God. It's saying, I know what's best for me. And it's saying, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and I have every right and authority because I'm God. I can move the fence. That's really what it's saying. And so these decadent passions that well up within us must be discarded if you really want to fulfill God's purposes for you. He also describes here a defiling hatred that can be a part of a Christian's life. You know, one of the evidences that you know God is that you love him and you love others. But this is describing Christian people who are consumed with all kinds of evil thoughts about other people. Anger and wrath and malice. Anger is interesting, where, you know, in the Bible it says that God is angry every day with the wickedness that's around us. And there are some things in this world that should We should respond with anger. And this is a word which is a displeasure directed towards a person or behavior that that person is committing. It's kind of the, I like to think of it in these terms, of a judge pronouncing a sentence of judgment against someone who is guilty. It is not, it is a settled displeasure in what has taken place of injustice or unrighteousness. And again, it's used describing God's anger. This word is always describing something that is in control. But for man, even this kind of anger can become very, very evil in that it will never be satisfied until I think that person has paid. It's never satisfied until I think that person has settled the accounts. It's that kind of anger. Some people hold that kind of anger for years towards other people. And for man, when this anger is described in us, it's describing an unforgiving spirit. It's describing a person that scowls when he hears certain names. It's describing a person who broods. He has this dark hostility towards certain people because they have offended him. And I think it's describing someone that has a difficult time in life. They can't enjoy life because they're so filled with their sense of justice being meted out against someone else for an offense. And then he uses the word wrath. He says, you know, this contaminates you like filthy garments. This is describing a rage, a fiery, boiling agitation that comes to the surface. It erupts in violent passion when someone offends you. At some point, you explode. This is the type of person that throws things, who breaks things when he gets frustrated. And it may be that people avoid you because you have such an outrageous, explosive nature. They walk around you and they avoid discussing certain topics with you because they're not sure how you're going to react. This type of person usually works alone because he thinks everybody else is an idiot. And some of you, this is so much a part of the flesh. And you like it because you can manipulate people with it. You can get your way. You're accustomed to living life this way. God says, this is disgusting. It is putrid. It's a stench in his nostrils. To have a seething hatred for other people that blows up, you're like an IED, which you're just waiting for somebody to bump you the wrong way, and boom, you're off. And then he uses the word malice. This is someone that you have malicious intent to harm someone, to steal from them, to snub them, to laugh at them, to mock them, to destroy their property or their reputation. You really want to hurt somebody else. It brings you pleasure. And you feel justified because you've been wronged. I heard of a couple that had been married for years and years, and the husband unexpectedly died, and the wife was greatly bereaved, and she had this huge funeral, had a beautiful tombstone inscribed with, "To my beloved husband, rest in peace." And she went to the lawyer's office and found that he had left everything to other people. She got so mad. She tore up the office, and she was seething over this for several weeks. And she went back to the mortuary and talked about erasing what she had written on this beautiful headstone, "Rest in peace." And they said, "Well, I think we've ruined the headstone." So she said, "Well, I want you to add to it, 'Rest in peace until we meet again.'" Some people struggle with those kind of feelings, and they are held in bondage to that kind of hatred. And, you know, it's those kind of desires and that kind of hatred that leads us to destructive speech. It says this, you know, it just wells up, because this is what's in your heart. "Put aside slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid this old self aside." Slander is really a blasphemy. It means simply to speak evil in another of another person to destroy their good reputation. And in some sick sense, we may do this even just to try to elevate ourselves. But often it's due to the hatred that we have for someone else. And the Lord sees how ugly and defiling this is. In the book of James, he says this. He says, "Nobody can control the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless God." People like you and me, we just sang praises to God, and then we turn around and we curse people made in His image. How can that be? It is so inconsistent. You know, the next time you're tempted to say something evil about someone else, you need to remember the time of worship that we had this morning and realize this is absurd. I can't do this. That person is made in the image of God, who I adore. For the child of God, you need to lay this aside. Abusive speech really means to use obscenities, to foul speech. It includes all kinds of filthy jokes, things that are shameful, sordid. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, "There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting." Now again, this stuff is all around us, isn't it? I mean, you can't walk down the street without hearing this kind of stuff. It's this kind of stuff that used to be you'd only hear in the locker room, but now it's everywhere. It's all over the internet. It's primetime sitcoms. Everything is turned into sexual innuendo, references to the most vile sorts of behavior. It's the kind of stuff that should embarrass us. But for some of us, we tolerate it, we laugh at it, and we may even participate in it. It might even come from our mouths. I heard about this preacher. He's delivering a series of speeches in a town, and he spoke at this one banquet, and the news reporters were all there, and after his speech, they came to interview him, and he said, "You know, I told a number of jokes and personal stories. I really don't want you reporting on those things, because I'm going to be giving the same speech the next successive several days in succession." And so one news reporter wrote in the newspaper the next day, "This pastor gave a number of stories and illustrations which cannot be repeated." It's easy to get our words confused sometimes or misunderstood. But you understand what Paul is saying here? The Lord is speaking through the Apostle Paul. He's saying, this is the kind of stuff that needs to be removed from our wardrobe. And then lying. And this is interesting. He says, "Do not lie." That's actually in the present imperative, and what that means is stop lying. You people are telling lies. Stop it. Now, I don't know exactly how he knew that or what was going on, but this was part of their normal operations. I don't know if that's true for you. Some of you may lie to try and shield yourself from repercussions, from your failure. Some of you are maybe telling lies that just because you're a hypocrite and you don't want anybody to know? I don't know. There's maybe lots of different motivations. You need to understand that that Satan himself is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. One preacher said, make sure you're telling the truth about what time you got up, how much time you really spent on a project, who deserves the credit for a success, how much weight you really lost, how much you really made at the job, how fast you really ran, how big the fish really was, what your source really was, why you were really late. And when you begin to be honest about the little things in your life, the big things may follow suit. Finally, divisive prejudice. And I think what Paul is describing here is a tendency that we have to divide over all kinds of different things. And he mentions Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free men. These are some of the things that in the first century people divided. They were notorious for dividing over. I think the first one really has to do with birth, Greek or Jew. And there were, I mean, these divisions had been going on for centuries. The chasm was very, very deep. But it included their whole lifestyle was different because of where they were born. Here in the West, the United States, we come from all different nationalities and all different cultures, and we've kind of melted into this. And I don't sense that there's the racial division that other countries experience. When you visit other countries, or maybe even some cities back east, those divisions seem to be much deeper. And yet this should have no part among God's people. If there's a certain nationality or culture or skin color or language group that you despise or won't associate with, you need to realize this is far from the heart of God. God loves the world. Not just your world. He loves the world. I think he's describing religion, circumcised and uncircumcised. There were some who were under the old covenant, some who'd come out of that, some who were under the new covenant. And he's talking about different religious backgrounds and persuasions, and there are some that like to lift their hands, and some who like pipe organ music, and there's some that are liturgical, and some who like spontaneity. There's all kinds of divisions that can take place in the body of Christ, which I think we're reminded here should not divide us. And education, he says, barbarian or Scythian. You know what? Barbarians, it's an interesting word. Some people believe this word came from the thought that when they heard the barbarians speak, these were from people up in Asia, northern European area. When they came down, they were barbarians because when they heard them speak, it sounded like they were saying bar 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 bar, just kind of babbling. And so these people, in their mind, they were uncultured, they were uneducated, they didn't know how to talk right. And Scythians were probably the most uncouth. These people were known, do you know what they were known for? Scalping their opponents in war. And they beheading them and using the skulls as coffee mugs. Actually, I don't think they drank lattes. They probably drank Boilermakers. I mean, these people were rough. And he's saying, you know what? Some of these people have come to faith in Christ. These were the motorcycle gang members. These were some of the Crips. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, embrace them. And then he describes wealth, slave and freeman. First century social ladders described here or just mentioned here. There were wealthy and there were servants. There were some who drove Cadillacs and some who used public transportation. There were some who could retire at 55 and some who didn't have to work. Some who had to work into their 80s could never think of retiring. There were some who could eat out every night, and some who were living on food stamps. Do you notice what he says here? The Lord has erased all such distinctions in his family. When it comes to standing before him, there is no partiality. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're a barbarian, whether you're rich. You are made in the image of God. You can have the life that he's talking about here, bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ reproduced in you. Christ is all, and he's in all. He's in these people that are different from you. This is a disgusting thing to push people away who might be different, rather than to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is really the goal of this instruction, that you might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might present you complete in him. And you know that Jesus Christ, he longs for people from every tribe, tongue, nation to be in his kingdom. We may tend to segregate by these categories, but this is disgusting in God's sight. Now, the temptation as we went through this list is that you would be elbowing your spouse saying, yeah, did you hear that? The real battle comes when God convicts you, when he opens your eyes to say, oh, man, that's part of my life. I need to get rid of that. Because it really makes me not worth anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men, just to be something common, because my life is contaminated by these behaviors. It's part of the world in my life. And I, by the grace of God, I need to be rid of that stuff. You know, there's hope for you. Jesus has given you new ambitions if you're really seeking the things above. If he's given you a different perspective, if he's captured your attention and you want to be like Jesus Christ. And this morning, if God has revealed to you, these things must be removed. He'll give you victory. I'd like you to do three things this morning. First, just bow with me and ask God to search your heart. Like David said, that you would ask God to search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. That he would test me to see if there's any anxieties in my life and my thoughts and any sinful ways in my life. And then I'm going to ask you, if he does convict you of any of these behaviors, that you just agree with him. That these are defiling things. These are things that disgust him, that separate me from him. And that I would turn from those things, that I would discard them. The Bible says that he's faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of this. And then the last thing, he doesn't want you to live in a void. And if the Lord has convicted you, if you've confessed some of these very behaviors, you need to read on in this chapter, because he says, beloved, here's what you need to put on. That's for next week, but I want you to give you a head start. Lord, I do pray that you would search our hearts this morning. I thank you, Lord, that it's not up to me to bring conviction, but your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and the things to come. We thank you, Father, that you are patient with us, that you empower, that you cleanse when there's confession. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.